please, to the book of Genesis. Normally on the first Sunday of the month, we try to bring a meditation to bring our minds into focus and our own commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I was pondering what text to use, really felt to just get on with the Genesis series. And there's no better text for the first Sunday of the year in dealing with issues of focus than the text that we're going to read. Now, I want to congratulate you on being here at 10:30. To anyone sitting behind the soundboard who wandered in after that, you are forgiven. I think maybe there are some people that have come late and just are too shy to come in. Are there, Chris? Okay, well, we forgive them too. I less want to preach and teach this morning than share some meditation and observations, although having said that, in parenthesis, the material is of such a nature that it may be hard to resist either preaching or teaching, but maybe we'll leave that to the home groups. Take your Bibles, Genesis chapter 17, reading from verse 1. I want to thank Steve for leading the worship this morning in the team. The content of those songs could not be more appropriate to what the Lord wants to say this morning. When Abraham was 99 years old, you think you've got problems? When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." Period. How many of us wish God would just do a little more preaching? Walk before me and be blameless, period. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarah, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarah. You will name her Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings and peoples will come from her." And Abraham fell face down. He laughed. And he said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." And God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear a son, and you will call him Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you. By this time next year." Best words Abraham had heard in years, eh? "And when he finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. And on that very day, Abram took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household, or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them as God told him. I wonder how he explained that to them. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abram and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that same day. And every male in Abram's household, including those born in his household, or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him. Now, if you're worried that the new year is going to begin with a message on circumcision, you can relax. I will be referring to this in the course of the message. But this is the section 16 and 17 where we're up to in our pilgrimage with Abraham. Let me ask you a question. What did Forrest Gump, Princess Diana, Tim Allen, and Jackie Onassis have in common? You know, if you think you know the answer to that, I want you to tell the person sitting next to you. I know what they have in common. Off you go. Tell the person next to you what they have in common. Forrest, if you haven't got a clue, just say, I have not got a clue. Maybe they all do not have the answer to life. What do they have in common? All right, anybody tell me? Now you're not going to admit it, even if you know, do you? How many of you have been by the Safeway queues in the last few days? Your grocery store. How many of you have seen magazines in them? How many of you ever cast an eye across the magazines? Yes, all right. Yo-ho! People Magazine. That great purveyor of culture in our nation. That tells you what's going on all over the earth, but is irrelevant. Those four had their faces on the cover among the 25 most intriguing people of 1994. Well, thank God the good news is that what is intriguing to men and involving to men is not intriguing or involving to God. And that more intriguing to the God of heaven is any man or woman who has chosen in the last year to walk humbly with their God, though they're unknown by anybody on the face of the earth. And as you look at the tabloids and read your newspapers, you'll notice that pagan culture goes into this examination of its navel, a time of evaluation, looking forward, looking back, what's in, what's out. But sadly for the world, it produces forecasts, but no future. Resolutions to change patterns of behavior, but no redemption to change the past. A lot of optimism, but absolutely no hope. And there's something absurdly ironic in this culture about a focus on Times Square in New York as a focus for hilarity and expressions of hope for a new year. Times Square, which is arguably one of the cesspits of our national life. The fact is that behind the noise and behind the hilarity, not everyone is excited today. Not everyone is excited, and there may be folk in this church who are not necessarily at a place of great excitement about going into another year. There are many people for whom it is more of the same. It is threat. It is unknown. It is fear. It is continuance of pain and irresolution. It is another year for hope deferred. And there may well be more focus on what has not happened in their lives, which saps hope and expectation from what might happen or could happen in 1995. When we come to this passage, it's worth asking the question, how did the new year open for Abraham, for Sarah, and for Hagar? We're going to need a little more than a few promise box verses, a few cute little quotes from evangelical leaders. Evangelical versions of a stitch in time saves nine. We're going to need more than jingos to get through 1995 and the power of God. And what I love about the Bible is that it deals with real people, real dilemmas, real pain, and real decisions. And it finds Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar at the beginning of a new period of their life, and for Abraham, a new year at the age of 99. But their story is about sadness and disappointment. It's about silence. It's about hopes unfulfilled. It's about 10 years in the presumed land of promise without seeing a dicky bird happen. They were long on promise at the beginning of the new year, but short on fulfillment. High on faith, but low on production. Loads of camels, but no kids. And these two chapters, chapters 16 and 17, deal with issues that are good for all of us to confront again at the beginning of a new year. Dealing with your past and developing your future. What we learn from these chapters, as we've seen in the life of Abraham, is that the walk of faith is not linear. It seems to go all over the place. Here's Abraham, a friend of God, father of nations, who yet had some very sad and unnecessary detours in his life. And it is the previous chapter to the one I read that in a way sums up many of the problems of Abraham's previous year. And without apology, I want you to now read chapter 16 with me, because the reading of Scripture is the best thing you're going to hear from me this morning. So let's go back to chapter 16 and now follow as I read what it was that preceded the new year of Abraham's life. Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." And Abraham agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abraham had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar, gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. And when she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. And Sarah said to Abraham, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms. And now that she knows she's pregnant, in parenthesis, and you made her pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abraham said. "Do with her whatever you think best, dear." Then Sarah mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. And the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from? And where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarah," she answered. And the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." And the angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." And she suddenly discovers the alien that she is included in the promises of God, has a revelation of God, says, "This is amazing, I continue to live even though I have seen God, and I know that He sees me." Abram was called to live a separated life. Jerry prayed that on the last prayers this morning. Lord, a year separated unto the Lord. We are called to live a separated life. There was no return for Abraham back over the river. Beyond the river, that's the kind of life we're called to. And Abraham is discovering, as you and I do, that the key source of difficulty is not outward, but it is inward. It has less to do with the disposal of circumstances than it has to do with the disposition of the heart. What were some of the problems and failures that were represented in the preceding year and years of Abraham's life? One is not mentioned in this chapter, but precedes it, and it was a problem, sadly, that's going to be repeated again, and I'll look at it in more detail in 2 or 3 weeks' time. But it's that little masquerade that Abraham went through when he passed off Sarah as his sister. A radical failure to trust in the protecting power of God, engaging in deceit in his life, falling to the temptation to take things into his own hands. This temptation expresses itself a couple of ways in all of our lives. Either taking out of God's hands what we already said we placed in, or refusing to put into God's hands what we continue to cling on to in our own fleshly distrust and insecurity. Chapter 16 is about a problem. It's about weariness in waiting for God to act, and succumbing to the temptation to need to make it happen. The problems present in a previous year are represented in the emotions that are portrayed. Tiredness, spiritual fatigue. I've dealt with that in other contexts, for I know in the past I've told you that in the military, in training, it's one of the enemies of a soldier that the military has the toughest time in dealing with. And they warn soldiers about fatigue in warfare. Because what happens to a soldier when he's fatigued is he starts to identify with the other side more than his own. You start this process of displacement, of dismemberment, of moving yourself away from where you should be. Spiritual tiredness will take people out of the body of Christ. It'll cause them to cease the gathering of the saints on Sunday. Just a little slumber, just a little folding of the hands, and spiritual poverty comes like an armed man. A real enemy. Tiredness. And Abraham and Sarah are feeling it. Ceasing to identify with God's word. There is joylessness here. There is a stir of grief here in this incident. Hanging over this home, a mourning as if over a death, the death of hope, the death of childbearing. There is disappointment. There is the emotional pressure of being beaten down, of almost resignation. Great era. There's more a sense of these two at this point seceding, opting out, rather than active submitting to the will of God. There is sorrow. There is sadness. There are some more violent emotions going into this new year for Abraham. There are violent emotions of blame. You see it in Sarah. The Lord has kept me from having children. I don't think she's as quiet and placid about that as some commentators suggest. The Lord has kept me from having children. The Lord is responsible and maybe guilty for not letting me have what I regard as my right. And then, of course, the blame moves not only to God, it moves to Abraham. You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. There are other enemies present apart from the emotional pressure. There's the enemy of wrong counsel. There's an interesting verse in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 6. It says, even if the wife of thy bosom or your friend who is as your own soul entice you secretly, thou shalt not consent, nor hearken, nor pity, nor spare. You know, a lot of people's problems start in the intimacy of shared fellowship, where this is why we're so responsible for how we live and how we communicate in the body of Christ. We can put another saint off at the wrong station, but in the context of our intimacy, we communicate that which is not glorifying to God. We can give people wrong views of other people, wrong views of other believers. We can sow doubt in other people's minds. There is the enemy of wrong counsel here. There is an emphasis in this passage on the voice of Sarah. You don't hear anything about the voice of God. There's the enemy of time. The Bible says that time is a principality and power. It's not just minutes clicking away on a clock face. It is an active power. That's why Paul talks about it, of things present, things past. He puts that in his list of principalities and powers because time starts taking control of people's lives. People start to panic. Time causes people to sin. Did you know that? Time is running out. Gotta get the last bit of juice out of life. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the principality and power of time, which can be exercised in a personally demonic way against people's lives. Time causing and forcing wrong actions and wrong decisions, wrong advances, where we choose to make our own self-determining decisions for our life. Wrong retreats, where it causes us to withhold ourselves from God or others because we feel God has withdrawn himself from us. The enemy of emergency, the pressure of crisis, the dictatorship of need and of our own agenda. We also see in this chapter the enemy of expediency. Do what's expedient. Succumb to the great American philosophy of pragmatism. Let's come up with a pragmatic solution to the problem. And couched in that, of course, is the sin of presumption. You have here the enemy of reason. There is nothing wrong in itself with reason. We are made to be reasonable creatures. Reason is a created human faculty. We're called to be rational. We're called to think rationally about the things of God. The gospel challenges people's reason. It's fundamental to the gospel of Paul. People are going to be held accountable before God because they did not apply their reason to the things of God and put one and one together and make two and realize there is a creator and he is glorious and to whom we are accountable and responsible. But reason here in this passage is an enemy because reason starts to justify. Reason says there are other ways to get this solution. After all, isn't there a historical precedent that you can take another child and that the head of the household can have a child by that woman and it will become his seed? And wait, hey, we've got it all reasoned out. We've got a solution. We've got to God's result. Our way. Going our way, surely that can't matter as long as you get the right result. But unfortunately, in a walk with God, the ends are not justified by the means. It's perfectly possible. It's perfectly plausible. Let's make the decision. But often what happens is what happens here in this chapter is that reason is camouflaging something else. It camouflages cynicism and it camouflages unbelief. So many issues presented in chapter 16. So many problems, so many failures, so many loose ends. Both Abraham and Sarah in chapter 16 have a sense of failure. Sarah through her barrenness, a terrible public shame for a woman at that time. The same shame that Elizabeth felt in the narrative stories of the Nativity. Shame in public. And Abraham's sense of failure in his inability to console his wife. Other failures of Abraham here. Failure of a loss of leadership in his home. A loss of authority in his home. A leader of men and nations. And yet something woefully lacking. You can be a leader in the church and you can fall in leadership in your own home. A terrible lack here in his life. A real poignancy. In fact, there's a more fundamental inability in this chapter than the inability to conceive human seed. It's an inability for both of them to conceive the seed of the Word of God that has said, hold on, I am God. What I will do. And what I begin, I will finish. As was prayed today, if I am the Alpha, I will be the Omega. There's impatience, the problem and enemy of impatience in this chapter. There is silence. You can understand why David the psalmist in Psalm 28 pleaded with God of everything, God, but do not be silent. I'll take anything but silence. There is scheming instead of trusting. There is manipulating instead of submitting. There is a failure to submit to the Word. There is a failure to submit to one another in their marital relationship. And you can hear the call echoed by Paul down through the years in Galatians. Oh, dear ones, having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to be made perfect by the flesh? Let me just in passing say something about Sarah's blame here and the blame that arises in dealing with the past and dealing with failure. It may be I'm talking to one person here this morning and you find yourself on the threshold of a new year and there's nobody in your mind that owes you more than God himself. I want to talk to you just for a minute, whoever you are. I want to lovingly say to you, this may sound hard, but it's true. It's that the living God still owes us nothing. And he doesn't need to be forgiven for anything because he has committed no sin.
Amen.
I was so thrilled this morning when we were singing that song together. Ascribe greatness to our God the Rock. He is good and faithful, and there is no injustice in him. And yet, there probably isn't one of us in the sanctuary that hasn't been tempted by that thought or that seen thought that there is something wrong in the Godhead itself. That reduces us to a place of anger and a place of distance from the living God and a place of accusation and condemnation of God himself. I want to tell you, I've heard people preaching saying you need to forgive yourself, you need to forgive God. You don't need to forgive God because he hasn't sinned.
Amen.
But what we need to do, if there's any seed of that in our hearts, as we evaluate our life and the apparent lack of it, there is one thing we do need to repent of, and that's our very attitude that thinks that God needs to be forgiven. That's where the change starts. Oh, we can maybe give our list. And maybe Sarah and Abraham could have given their list. He wasn't there, and we deny his presence. He didn't give, and we deny his provision. And the result is that in our own withering lives, we deny his praise, and we deny any promise he ever gave us, not least of all in Jesus Christ. This Hagar incident is fascinating. I don't intend to preach on this morning. It deserves a session on its own. But let me just make these observations in passing. It sure tells us how not to build our future, how not to deal with the past. What Abraham basically does is end up sleeping with the enemy. He ends up sleeping. He ends up having personal intercourse with that which is not the will of God for him. As any wrong relationship, wrong partnership, wrong holy power, unholy power players will do. Attempting to get from here to there an alternative route. And no sooner is it done, and you know it in your own life, no sooner is it done, than we also know the bitterness of soul that we then have to deal with. And this is a chapter that tells us so graphically about the bad fruit of making wrong choices in our lives and refusing to wait for the fulfillment of the promise of God in our lives on God's terms. You see it most evidently in Sarah, who first of all, there's this uncanny process, and you can maybe identify it with it in your own life. Regret that burns into resentment, and resentment that becomes hardened in a rejection of God and anybody else in the situation. Fruits of division in this family, division in the relationship, anger, contempt, despair, abandonment, and mistreatment, and Hagar flees. No wonder she fled. Happy patriarchal family. And yet, you know, I should say at this point, by way of encouragement, these are the families God uses to work his power in and to bring the good news of Jesus to the earth. This is the family through whom the line of Jesus was going to come. Aren't you relieved that God doesn't opt out at the moment of our sin? And in fact, it's at that moment that once again, his engagement in our lives is its most bloodiest and its closest. Maybe there's somebody here this morning who maybe identifies more with Hagar than anybody else in this chapter. Maybe coming into a new year, you see yourself as victim. You see yourself living in oppression because of the failure of others or the injustice of others. Abandoned by others or abandoned by family, a place of safety became a place of violation. And you can identify with the temptation to just get out of here and run away. 1995 is the year of the great escape. Go back to Egypt. That's what Hagar wanted to do. Just go back to Egypt. It's easier to just go back and forget the whole thing. I believe I'm talking to one person here this morning who's had this thought. It was so impressed on me when I was praying and preparing this morning. And the reason you're in church this morning is for the same reason that we read this chapter. There is an intervention by God that says, stop. Please stop. You're believing a lie. You're not trash. You're not an Egyptian slave. There is no way back for you. I'm going to put my body in front of you to stop you going back to Egypt. Don't leave the influence of faith. Don't leave because you are saying with your mind it is not working for you. And there's this brilliant intervention by God. A tremendous irony here, by the way, for those who see themselves most excluded, like Hagar, from the provisions of God for a new year. The grand irony of this chapter is that it is Abraham and Sarah, the free people, who become the slaves in chapter 16, and it is the slave that becomes free. And there may be one person in church this morning, and you can look around all these people, and maybe in your heart you say, I wish I felt as secure or safe as them. I'll tell you something, regardless of your situation, if you'll stop and hear God, you're free compared to the slavery of all of us if we are living in doubt in any area of our lives to the Word of God. Abraham and Sarah, slaves of circumstance, while Hagar is discovering her spiritual freedom. And Hagar also recovers what Abraham and Sarah were losing in chapter 16, a sense of God's presence, a sense of God's provision, and that vital sense of God's protection. And look how he comes. He comes so gently. Oh, this is full of the forbearance of God. Where did you come from? But he knows where you came from. Where are you going? He knows where you're going. And God in his power intersects that space between where we came from and where we're going. And he raises a little halt sign. And in that moment, she discovers a secret and a principle which Abram and Sarah were losing a hold of in their patriarchal wisdom. And that was the key word, submit. The failure that was happening in chapter 16 was a failure of submission to the word of God and to each other as husband and wife. And it is the one who was the slave who recovers for that family submission to the living God, and then goes and submits herself in relationship back to Abraham and Sarah. Oh, the redeeming power of God that takes a Hagar, that takes an alien, puts her right smack in the middle of the Abrahamic promises and says, I will bless you and I will bless your seed. And she has this brilliant little revelation. It's not little, it's huge. At the moment in the fragility of our life that we most want God to come up with a tangible answer, whatever your tangible answer need is, the thing that you want to see most, the greatest revelation is the fact that God sees me. At the time when all the things I want to see, the major revelation is God sees me. And that's enough to live on for another day. That's enough to live on for eternity. When a lot of our muddle and a lot of the knots in the rope are going to be straightened out forever by the glorious, powerful hand of the living God. God sees and God hears the cries of the heart, and even if someone was to hear you crying, them might accuse you of being a heretic or being unfaithful, but he hears those cries of the private place. As I said, nice family going into a new year, huh? Plenty of past, plenty of enemies, plenty of emotional pressures, plenty of loose ends, plenty of pain. There are people in this body crossing the boundary into 1995 with more than enough to keep them seeking God and longing for God's touch on their life. There are some of you sitting here and God is working in your life, and there are deliverances that are not yet final. We don't know what he is going to bring forth. We don't know who we'll marry this year. We don't know who we'll bury this year. We don't know what a year will bring forth. But we can start the year knowing this, that there is a way of escape. There is a way of escape from all that chapter 16 represents. Not only for Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, but also for your life and my life this morning. And let me just summarily and in a few minutes tell you what it is. And it's found there in chapter 17, beginning when Abram was 99 years old. And it may well be that after all these loose ends and emotional pressures and enemies and everything else, that Abraham would have been entitled to shout out to God, what more do you want of me? And God's answer was, my son, everything. Everything. It hasn't changed. I want absolutely everything. That's why God is described as a jealous God, because he cannot stand his relationship with you being shared with anybody else or with anything else. The lesson of these chapters is that you cannot deal with your past and you cannot develop your future on our terms by our own hands. It will be disaster. And Chapter 17 presents you and I this morning, January the 1st, 1995, with the same thing that it presented Abraham, which is an invitation to a renewal of covenant. In the face of all that, to a renewal of covenant. And verse 3 has the key. It says, Abraham fell face down. The only way to learn to stand up on your feet is to fall down on your face. And I believe that'll be one of the themes for our year as a church in 1995. We need a lot more face work. A year of seeking God face down. Where our head is at the foot of the cross. Where it should be with everything else. Level. And there are two things here. I exaggerated them as I was reading. There are two parts to this communication. The first part, God says, as for me. As for me. And God presents again his covenant commitment, as he does to every one of us in church this morning. He is God. He has not changed. His commitment has not gone on a sliding scale, even based on what he knows of us of another year, or of what has been seen of our brattishness and our sin and our infidelity. He still comes and he says the same thing. Nothing has changed in my covenant commitment to you. As for me, I'm committed in this relationship. Speaking for myself, I'm in this forever. And it's exaggerated by the active verbs. I mean, you go through it. I will, I have, I give, I have made, I will make, I will establish. This covenant is unique. It's between me and you. And don't forget it. It's a spiritual covenant. It's from now to everlasting. But God, knowing our frailty, still says to us what he says to Abraham. He says, you know what? I know what you're still thinking. It'll be easy to believe God if you still give me what I want. How many of you have said that to God? I believe you, I love you, but if only that would come through, or that deal would come through, or that job would come through. As if the whole issue of the Godhead is suddenly on a sliding scale based on whether he does any one other thing for us in our life. Does God need to do anything else to prove himself to us? In that, you know, technically he doesn't, but you know what? He will. Because he's that kind of covenant God. So he also throws in the land to Abraham, and he says, you know what? There will be tangible evidences and expressions that will bring you holy assurance. That's how I operate. I'm going to give you something in space and time, because that's how I made you, to let you know you're on the right track and that I am who I say I am. It's not just a little mental verbal conundrum in the head. I'm going to bless you. Something practical is going to happen in your life. And you're going to say, oh, this is God. What about you? As for you, walk before me and be blameless. Be utterly, utterly wholehearted in your choice to commit to me and my work. This is not a commitment primarily to the church. It's not a commitment to small groups. It's not a commitment to fellowship, but to the living God. And this is where circumcision comes in. What is the point of the circumcision here in this covenant? What's going on here? It is symbolically setting forth the consecration of the life. Circumcision, I think you'll agree, is intensely private. It's not a matter of common conversation. It's not one of the early questions you ask people when you get to meet them. By the way, you're circumcised. It doesn't actually determine how you're going to respond to somebody. There's something very odd about it, really. But it's very significant. The cut in the flesh on the loins, the very heart, the very core of personhood and identity and sexuality, the very mark of our godlikeness in the sense of our ability to create and reproduce. The consecration that has first been done inwardly. That's why Paul in the New Testament, arguing with the Jews, says the uncircumcised are in a much better spiritual place than you, the circumcised, if they are changed in their heart. What does circumcision say to us for 1995? This is what it says. God still insists on a mark on our life. Paul calls it the circumcision of the heart to the Romans. He calls it the circumcision of Christ to the Colossians. And there are three elements to this circumcision of the heart that were true for Abraham and true for us for 1995. In the face of all that is past, number one, separation unto God. Separation unto God. We are distinct and we are distinctive. In fact, this image of circumcision has particular relevance in our own highly promiscuous sexual jungle of a culture. The mark of holiness is in the loins, the very root of personality and its expression. Separation is at the very innermost private place of intimacy and consummated relationship. It is in that mark that God separates us as holy unto his intimacy, for him and him alone. Secondly, it's not just about separation, it's about sanctification. It's about putting something off. In fact, Paul's reference to the Romans, the circumcision of the heart, has its roots in the Old Testament in Jeremiah chapter 4, where God through the prophet talks to the people about removing the foreskins of their hearts. Putting off that which is the flesh, which is a hindrance and an obstacle to the work of God. The call to continue to be changed into Christ's likeness. As for me, says God, I'm committed. As for you, circumcision of the heart, separation, be sanctified. And thirdly, the point I've already mentioned in the introduction, it's about complete surrender of the life, touching the very roots of who we are. Now you'd think, after all that, Abraham would be going around saying, awesome, whoa! And the Bible says he falls face down again. There are two fallings face down in this chapter. And this time he's grateful he's face down, because he thinks by mumbling into the dirt, God won't hear him. And he speaks, and there's a great irony in this. I love it. Scripture's a wonderful book. It's a very funny book. Here he is mumbling away all his doubt, and guess what's getting in his mouth? Dust. Sand. Did not God say the offspring of his loins would be as the sand, would be as he wouldn't be able to catch the dust? And he mumbles to himself and he has a little laugh at God's expense. You ain't seen my old woman, God. She ain't an Estee Lauder bird anymore. All I want you to note in this is the loving forbearance of God. I guess God could have put his heel on his head and put him right through the dirt at that moment, like he could wipe, take any of us out at our moment of doubt and unbelief. And you know what God said? And then this classic line, I mean, you've heard messages preached on that famous line, let Ishmael live. Often, by the way, wrongly exegeted. The whole point here is he says, let Ishmael live. He wants the product of his own flesh, and he's been living with this boy for 13 years. I mean, this is an established issue in his household, established relationships. All the old temptations coming back, let's reason this out together, God. There is another way we can do this. Just let that relationship live. Let that mistake live. Let that decision live. Whatever it is, God says, you know what God says in his forbearance? He just says, leave it to me. He says, yes. Yes. I will do what's right by that situation. I'll do what's right by that person. I'll do what's right by that. But the one thing you need to know is there's nothing you can do about it. Absolutely nothing you can do about it. I'm talking to someone here this morning, and you think you can help God rectify and put right a bad situation in which you were a participant. And I'm telling you, get out of it and leave it to God. There is nothing you can do to help that situation to live again. It's dead as far as you're concerned. It's not dead as far as God's concerned, because he's going to do what he's going to do. And he says to him, you want Ishmael to live? Yes, I'm going to bless Ishmael. Oh, God's redeeming power. Even while he's moving us on in a place of deliverance, he's still working, dealing with all the mess that we've created.
in other people's lives and circumstances, and words that we said that we can never get back, and actions done to people. Children conceived, people hurt. And his redeeming power, he said, yes, sir, because the God, I'm gonna keep working back there, and I am going to bless. But as for you, see thou to it what I have called you to do, and what will command a blessing. Leave it to God. He knows what to bless. He will take care of Ishmael on his terms. You can't help him. Leave it to God's redemption. Don't leave it to your rescue attempt. How patient he is. Thank you, God, for your forbearance. How precious you are. How kind you are to us at the moment of our cynical laughter and our doubt and our unbelief. And the chapter ends with a very simple point, and it's in those words, on that same day. And it comes back to the same issue, 1st of January 1995, as it does for any other day, and that is immediate obedience and response to the convictions of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Now, that same day. No ifs, no buts, now. Let me close, and let me summarize what I've said like this as we go into a new year. What was good for Abraham is good for me, and it's good for you. We can't deal with our own past. We can't develop our own future. Here's what we're called to do according to Scripture. Number one, make a choice the first day of this year to recover and to recognize God's promise to you, God's presence, God's provision. Let me tell you something, saying God has a vested interest in protecting his investment in you. He has a vested interest in protecting the investment of his one and only son in you. Secondly, circumcise your heart. In other words, remove the obstacles and hindrances of the flesh. Don't resist the scalpel that will remove what is killing you. Thirdly, renew your covenantal vows with the living God. We've had a lot of weddings in December. 3 out of 4 weekends, I've stood with a couple and led them through their vows. Do you take? Do you take? And what God does on this day, as he does every day, but especially on this day, a day of transition that is meaningful. He said, as for me, I take you unconditionally. The flip side of that is, do you take him? Careful now. Do you really take him for richer, for poorer? Do you take him for better, for worse? Do you take him in sickness and in health? Do you take him in the normalcy of life, as well as in the dying pangs of leaving this earth? Or are we still fighting with God over some little conditional clauses in there? God has said, as for me, as for you, renew your covenant with the living God. There is no injustice in him. P.O. Stuart McAlpine, absolutely nothing. But because he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he will give and give and give again. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads and pray. I want to invite the worship team to come forward as we close our service this morning. Let's just bow our heads and settle our hearts and just be sensitive to what God is saying to us. Father God, we acknowledge you this morning. Our hearts are to you. We thank you for taking the initiative to make covenant with us. If while we were enemies, you loved us, Lord, there can't be any reason why you're not still pursuing us as we find ourselves in church this morning. Lord, we do. We thank you for all that is past, Lord. We thank you for the things of a previous year that are memories to treasure of your goodness and your power toward us. We thank you that there were sins confessed and forgiven that are lost in the sea of your forgetfulness. Father God, we thank you that you're the God of real men and women, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We thank you, Lord, for the record of Scripture that helps us understand how you deal in ordinary people's lives. And we come to you this morning, Lord, as ordinary men and women, but with expectation of an extraordinary work in our lives as we continue to walk before you wholehearted in our commitment, keeping short accounts with you in 1995 and short accounts with each other, not letting the sun go down on our wrath, on our anger. And Lord, we just bring to you in an act of consecration right now the whole bagful of a previous year. There are things, Lord, that we didn't understand. There are loose ends. There are afflictions, Lord. There were responses from other people that may be hurt. There's a whole rag bag there, Lord Jesus. But we choose, Lord, to take our hands off it. We confess we are managers par excellence. We love helping you out on our terms. We take our hands off 1994 and we place it in your hands, Lord Jesus. We give you our past. And we refuse, Lord, for 1995 to develop our own future. We're no good at it, Lord. We mess up. We confess that it has brought bad fruit when we've tried it before. And we submit to your will and to your word. And I pray, Lord Jesus, for my life and the life of every member of this body, for a fresh work of a circumcision of the heart, as we choose today to say together, publicly, what is in our hearts, that we separate ourselves unto you, the living God. We choose to sanctify ourselves in this congregation and put on Christ, and we choose to surrender all of our lives to you, Lord, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, or in sickness or in health. And we confess to you, Lord, any arrogant, sinful attitude that has held you to account for anything that we demanded of you and we did not trust you about. And we pray you will help us this year to walk in trust, O Lord Jesus Christ, and to let you be the disposer of our circumstances. And I just pray, Lord Jesus, as we close this service, as we close in worship, I just pray, Lord, even as we worship, that we will, anyone, this one, that one, will just where they stand, release to you anything that our own grubby hands are still hanging on to. And just release it to your holy hands to do as you will. And I just ask, Lord, I pray particularly for the one in church this morning over whom, Lord, there is a spirit of grief that is oppressing them. And Lord, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we bind it and we break it and we loose it. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that this day will mark a day, a holy day of mourning that is past for that which does no longer profit. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that in life after life this year, there'll be a fresh recovery of an anointing of the joy of trusting the word of God and the promises of the living God. And we all equally submit ourselves to you, great God of faithfulness, and we look to you for our fruitfulness and to no other. Touch, Lord Jesus, the spiritual loins of our life, I pray, that we may be productive in your service and productive in your kingdom, only bearing fruit which comes out of a real treasured intimacy with you, the living God. In Jesus' name, and all the people said, amen.
You've drawn us to this.
deacons, deaconesses, would you just join me at the front? Should we just remain standing, closing our service? Just step to the front. Let's just stand facing forwards all together. We're not called to look at one another. We are not each other's answer. For 1995, there's only one way we choose to look for this new year, and that is to the living God. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Father, we stand in your presence this morning as a humble and simple act of consecration. This first day of a new year, Lord, gives us an opportunity to do together what you call us to do every and any day, to set our faces towards you. And we ask you that you will gift us this year with a single eye, O Lord, with eyes that set themselves as you did, Lord, like a flint to what it is you have in store for us. And that you will empower us, Lord, not to be sidestepped, not to be sideswept, not to be distracted, not to be lured off track, but to be flint-like in our pursuit of you, Lord Jesus, the living God. And we publicly declare in this act of consecration, there is nobody else that can help us, but only you. And we are relieved to say this morning that you are our God. And we know something about you, Father. I thank you that we know of your forbearance to us, and we know of your mercy to us. You've proved it to us another year. There's nothing more you need to do to prove it to us. And we cast ourselves upon you with trust, with humility, but with great joy. This is a glad sacrifice, Lord. We are glad to shift the weight of our own lives, of our family lives, of our church life, and cast it all onto you, the immovable rock. And if you can bear our sins and all of our helplessness, you can still bear everything that we bring to you in our life. And we cast it all upon you, the living God. And Lord, we set ourselves apart as holy unto you. Everything that we own, everything that we are, every aspect of this church life, every person, they are yours and yours alone. And I pray, Lord, that we will live out this year as never before the unconditional marital covenant that we have with you in all circumstances. And you'll give us the grace, Lord Jesus, to bear when we need to bear adversity, when we need to bear disappointment, when we need to bear grief. And we invite you in all the circumstances of our lives to mature us your way. We put ourselves in your hands, Lord. Take away from our mouths criticism, complaint, backbiting, doubting, words of unbelief, words of questioning, and put into our mouth, Lord, the word yes. The word that says yes to agree with you, yes to walk with you. And as for me and my house, Lord, and for every household in this congregation, please help us to walk before you blameless. We worry too much, Lord, about how we walk before others. Let it be holily walking before you. And dare we ask you, Father, because we are your children, and because, again, we know something about you, dare we ask you, Lord, to keep on being who you are in our circumstances, and show us more evidences and sights and sounds of your power and of those assurances that you know that we need. Answer prayers, Lord Jesus. Prayers that are represented around us and behind us and in front of us. Will you answer prayers this year, Lord Jesus? May this year be the year when the waiting is over for more than one saint in this congregation. We claim that in the name of the Lord Jesus, who makes rich and adds no sorrow with it. And Lord, should this be the year that you come, we say, bring it on, Lord.
Amen.
Bring it on, please. Bring it on, Lord Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And if this is the year, Lord, where you were to take any one of us to yourself, Lord, help us to so live holily that we will die holily. And then in our going, as in coming, there will be glory to the living God. And thus we surrender to you the gates of the years, the first day of 1995 and December the 31st, 1995. We surrender to you the gates of our days, the morning rising and the evening setting. And we surrender to you the gates of our lives, our birth and our death, as our acceptable worship to you, the God we trust beyond the river. And all the people said, Amen.